Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Moving right along, folks. I want to get this. While we're turning, may I, some of you may be interested, I'm doing a Thanksgiving retreat at Twin Peaks. We are doing it from the Friday after Thanksgiving. We are going to start with a Thanksgiving dinner. And then we will do it all day Saturday, and we will finish on Sunday noon. Last year we filled up and went to a waiting list fairly early, so I thought I'd give you guys a shot at it before, if any of you are interested in that thing. Some take their whole clans up. We had whole clans that came up that brought the kids and the grandkids and everything and kind of made a weekend of Thanksgiving. So that's open to you. We now finish the first major subdivision of the book of Romans. We have come that far. The issue in the first large segment is the need and the provision of God's righteousness for people. And now for a number of weeks, we have been dealing with the issue of how man, both Jew and Gentile, needs God's righteousness. And we're going to pull it together this morning. So we have two verses before us this morning that we would like to deal with in man's need for righteousness. Everything we have said since beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 has had to do with the need that man has for righteousness. And so we read here this morning, and we begin and we see something of the purpose of the law. For it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, the law that we are speaking of here really deals with, it becomes a term that covers the whole Old Testament. He has just finished giving a whole lot of quotations from the Old Testament. Most are from the Psalms. One is from Isaiah. But now when he comes to verse 19, he calls it the law. He says, this is the law. And he says, he has given the law for them, and those that are under the law are responsible to the law. The law, the scriptures are not a good luck charm. That if you just have this book under your arm, it may make you look pious, but it does not give you a standing with God. In order to have a standing with God, then you must not only hear, you must obey. That's the whole thing. And so just having the law was not enough. And these who were under it. Notice that in the last time we were looking at, we talked about being under sin. Under sin. And here when we say we're under sin or we're under grace. The point here is those who are under the law are still under sin. The reason is they cannot meet the requirements of the law. That's the big thing. That's what needs to happen, is they need to have a way of meeting the requirements of the law. Now, as we look at this and we think about this, it says what the law does is it shuts up the mouth of men. Now, when I was a kid, ages ago, I learned early not to say shut up to my sister. I mean, that was a rule at our house. You don't say shut up to Elaine. I mean, that was you say be quiet. No, I don't know why shut up is any more be quiet is any more acceptable than shut up. Well, I do know. You know why? Why is, I mean, they're just both words. Why is one? it's an area, kind of a little special study area that I enjoy in English, you know. I mean, it reflects my English college background. It's once again, the words that come from the Romance languages, like quiet, are acceptable. The words that come from the Anglo-Saxon, like shut up, are unacceptable. And you have that, even we have all kinds of euphemisms, dirty words. The dirty words are all Anglo-Saxon. The equivalent words that are acceptable in polite society come from the Romance languages. They're just words. And it's interesting that one in our language is considered unacceptable and the other is considered acceptable. But shut up is what this is. And it can be rude and it can be crude, but it is exactly where we find ourselves before God. Because before God, every mouth has a zipper on it, and the zipper is pulled close. That's what we are looking at and thinking on this morning. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, after there's a series of questions there in chapter 1 in Habakkuk, and they go back and forth, and how can it be that God is going to use a more evil people to deal with his people even though they have sinned? And after these questions are asked, we find in chapter 2, it says, woe, woe, woe. Am I counting? Woe, woe, five times, woe. And it picks specific sins that they were doing, and it said, woe because of this. Woe because they were shedding blood. Woe because they were stealing. Woe because they were into idolatry. Each one of these, there was a thing, and it was woe. And then it's, when it comes to verse 20 of chapter 2, he says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The temple here is probably not the Jerusalem temple. The temple here is heaven itself, because it says all the earth before him. And as all the earth is standing before the tribunal of God, we find that they must all be silent. When we are accused of something, our normal response is to become defensive. We always have good reasons why we do the dumb things we do. And usually we can articulate these very well. We can say, well, it was because, you know. Let me tell you, when we stand before God and the sentence is read, and he said, because it talks about the judgment of deeds, and as these are read, we have nothing to say. And just like the series of woes in Habakkuk that conclude with, let all the earth be silent before God. And as I mentioned before, I attended a church where the choir sang that verse every Sunday, let all the earth, it was kind of almost a chant, you know. They'd sing, let all the earth be silent before God. And, you know, once I learned a little bit more about what the Bible was teaching about, and it was a good Bible teaching church, but when I learned what Habakkuk was mean, it was it's not let all the earth get silent before God so we can worship. It's let all the earth get silent before God because he is ready to judge. That's why the silence. And lest I forget, when I come to the end this morning, I trust I can mention there is a time to speak, to move beyond the silence. But that's exactly what we have in this book here. Remember, in chapter 1, as we came close to the end of chapter 1, we find that there was a whole list. Look, it's just a page away. Just look over there at verse 29, there, beginning at verse 29, where it talks about unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And exactly. But yes, but here, notice it talks about those who whisper. It talks about those who are untrustworthy, unloving. Who's perfectly loving among us? When we talk about the evil people, we are there. And you know, you could read each of these terms that you have in that list, and after each one, you can say, woe. Woe, you who envy. Woe, you who use deceit. Woe, you who are whispers. Woe, you who you are backbiter. Each one in the list, you can say, woe, 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 woe. And if we look at our own hearts, we find that we are included in the list. There are those things that we, and especially here, it speaks of the sins of the tongue. And so there it spoke of the Gentiles. Then we looked at chapter 2, and here we were looking at the Jews. And he was saying to the Jews, you have the law. You have the law. Why aren't you keeping the law? You put it under your arm. You read it even, but you don't do it. And he says, you are liars. You are murderers. He names these things specifically. You are idolaters. You have the law, but you keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it. And then in chapter 3, here we're going 1, 2, 3. Chapter 3, he has just committed the list, as we looked at law last time, of all these Old Testament quotations that describe hoof and mouth disease. We sin with the mouth. We sin with where our feet take us. We stand condemned. And when you get to the end of the list, which is where we are now, there's actually three lists. There's a list in each chapter that talk about sins. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. In chapter 3, he's talking about all men. And what does he say? He says that every mouth may be stopped, shut up, have nothing to say. In the face, chapter 1, verse 18, of the wrath of God, in facing the wrath of God, there is nothing that we can say. We are all condemned. There was a well-known pastor in the mid part of this last century, one of the best known Bible teachers of his day, and he was certainly one of the great Bible teachers of his century. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. I love his teachings. He was just a master of the brilliant mind, and he had such a grasp of the Word of God. And he would use frequently. In fact, I have an old, someplace, I have an old reel-to-reel tape of him giving this message where he talks about this, where his message on Romans 3:19. And I can hear those words even to this day in my ear, because he had a very distinctive way of speaking. And he had a technique in which he used this verse as a means for witnessing. And I think it's something we, and I have used it a number of times, and I know there are thousands and thousands that have been brought to faith by just asking a few basic questions. The first question he would ask would be, are you born again? Because there are some, you know, you may as well just, you know, get those who really know they're saved, get, you know, then we don't have to go on and ask the other questions. Or I like the way Billy Graham phrases that question. He says, have you been born from above? Because that's probably the better sense of the words in John chapter 3. So, first of all, we have this question, have you been born again? Then he would ask a second question, and learn this question. You will be able to use it a number of times when you're talking to people. It's very conversational. It gets them thinking. It's not beating them over the head because they are having to respond to it themselves. And so you ask this question. If, when you left this study today, and you got in your car, and you pulled out on Fairview, there was another car swerving from another lane. You come down here to the intersection of Sunflower. And suddenly this car comes down Sunflower. It does not see you. It hits you right in the side of your car where you are. And in the next moment, you are what people call dead. And as you are dead, you suddenly find yourself at the gates of heaven. And as you stand there at the gates of heaven, you're not met by St. Peter. That's just the old jokes. There's so many jokes about what St. Peter says to the lawyer when he comes to the gate of heaven. I mean, we've heard all of these jokes. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says that St. Peter meets us at the gate. But let's say God meets you himself. And he says to you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? That's a great question. Set the scene, ask them, let them answer the question. And then we have three possible responses that ordinarily you will get one of these three responses to this question. And Dr. Barnhouse would tell us, and he had a couple of stories that illustrated it very well. The first response would be something like this. The response would be, well, I've done some good deeds. I've tried to live by the golden rule. I try to follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Those kind of things. And we find that that is not quite acceptable to get into heaven. The Bible teaches that. Another question, and sometimes I use this one for the introductory question, is because it relates to this point. When people say, it's my good works, it's my good deeds. I get this question also. If someone were to ask you what a real Christian is, what would you tell them? What is a real Christian? And once again, they start their litany of, well, I do some good deeds. The response to that is a Christian should do good deeds. But what is a Christian? They say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Christians should try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what they do. What is a real Christian? Do you see the difference? There is a difference between doing and being. The doing comes out of the being. Are you following me? And you lead people along in that line. And finally, they will come very frequently. I've had them say, now, well, I don't know. What is a real Christian? That's called setup time. Because then you can explain it. And so here we have this whole thing about good works and good deeds. Dr. Barnhouse with this would tell this story to illustrate it, and I think it's a great one. He said there was a man that he had an acquaintance with, and he knew rather well, who he had tried to witness to time after time. This man would always say, oh, I try to do good, and I'm sure God will accept that. And his big claim to righteousness was that he belonged to a particular lodge. And he said, these are good men in my lodge, and I do the things of the lodge, and so I don't need something from Jesus. Because, you know, some of these lodges are very religious. The big thing that they're missing is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They totally skip over that. And it becomes exactly what we're talking about in the book of Romans, where it's their good deeds, it's their good works, it's whatever that's supposed to make them acceptable with God. Therefore, we could say they are practicing false, lodges practice false religion, because they do not allow for the blood of Jesus Christ. They do not present it. And so time went on, and Dr. Barnhouse tells how one day he heard that this man was dying. And so he went to his home to visit him, and he was there, and his lodge members were doing what they call the death watch. They didn't want one of their lodge members to die alone, and so they would have one at a time come and just sit with the man until he died. And so he came there, and there was a shift. One was there, he left, another one came in, and Dr. Barnhouse said he knew the situation was desperate, so he had to do something that was really attention-getting. So he says to the man who was dying, he said to him, would you mind if I sat here and watched you die? He said, I've wondered what it would be like to watch a man who did not trust in Christ, but who trusted in his good deeds and his lodge to die. And the man said to him in that halting voice, trying to gain strength to say it, he said, you wouldn't mock a dying man, would you? And Dr. Barnhouse said, you know, you can know how you can be with God in His heaven. He'd asked the diagnostic question once again. He said, what right do you have to come into heaven? And at that moment, the man realized that it wasn't his deeds, it wasn't his lodge, it wasn't anything that he could have. He needed something else. And he was able to be pointed to Jesus, and he accepted Christ at that point. So that's one response. The second, that is good deeds and good works and whatever form that takes. But here is a second response that if you ask someone, what right do you have to come into God's heaven? They could say, I really wouldn't know what to say. Dr. Barnhouse tells another story here with this of how in those days, you know, you didn't just jet back and forth across the plane for speaking, the ocean for speaking engagements or whatever in Europe. He was going over to Europe for a season of ministry. He was on the ship. He had done the Sunday morning message there. They asked, there's not a whole lot to do on a ship like that, a transatlantic transatlantic cruise, whatever you call it, getting from trip, voyage to get from one place to the other. And so a lot of people show up who ordinarily wouldn't show up for a church service. They just don't have anything else to do. And that afternoon, there was a young lady that stopped him. She was a professor of languages at an Eastern university. And so he asked his diagnostic question. He said, now, if this ship hit an iceberg and suddenly the bow went down, the ship went down, and the next moment you found yourself in heaven, at the gates of heaven, and God met you there, and he says, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say to him? And she said, I wouldn't have a thing to say. And he said, you know, that's exactly what Romans 3:19 says. Because it says, every mouth would be stopped. Every mouth would be stopped. And that's exactly what we find here, that every mouth is stopped. There is nothing to say. And so we find that the good deeds won't do it. That's what it, in fact, it's going to say that specifically in our next verse. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. And Galatians X is another exposition of this thought where it says there is just nothing. It's not the keeping of the law. It's not by observing the law that man is justified, because man cannot meet the standard. That's the whole issue. And so we find here that as we look, we see in Scripture that people who are faced with the holiness and righteousness of God end up with closed mouths. Listen to what some of them had to say. Job. You know, Job had been asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? It's a good question. It's a fair question. His friends did not have an answer. And we find most of the book going along like that. Then we find God beginning, when God speaks, he begins to ask Job several questions. I mean, there are questions like, have you ever made an ostrich? Have you ever made a hippopotamus? Can you set the stars in the sky? When you do like that, then you can advise me. Then you can be my advisor. And it comes to the point where it says that Job is before God, and what Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I don't have a thing to say. And that's where we find man. He doesn't have a thing to say. Nothing. In Isaiah, you remember there where Isaiah in chapter 6 has this encounter with God. He says, I saw in the days of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what does he, when he responds to God, what does he say in verse 5? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He focuses in on his lips, and he says, my lips have nothing to say. My lips are polluted. And we have seen that in this whole passage that one of the big issues here is that of the tongue and of the mouth. That's what Paul focuses on. And then Habakkuk also, it says in Habakkuk 3:16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I may rest in the day of trouble. No sound came out. He has quivering lips. He's trying to say something, but nothing comes out. He stands silent. He's silent before God. And John in Revelation 1:17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John, anyone who sees God in all of his holiness is left with no defense. There's nothing that can be said to respond. And that's the way it was. Now, we have said there were three possible answers that could be given to this question. What right do you have to come into to God's heaven? Well, the first one is wrong. That is, any submission of good deeds, of trying to keep the law, whatever, will not make it. The second one describes things accurately. I wouldn't have a thing to say. My mouth is shut up. But it still doesn't give you a right to come into God's. Just because you have a shut up mouth doesn't bring you into God's heaven. It just means you see things the way they really are. Now the third, and here is the right answer. The blood of Jesus Christ has been charged to my account. That's the correct answer. That's the only hope. It's the only hope that we have, is that the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to spend some time looking at that, because that's where this book goes after we get done with verse 20. Then we start with verse 21. And we're going to read in right here in our next few verses, in verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And our verse that we've been looking at, it says we are proving that God has all the world guilty before Him. All the world. Now, let's think briefly the results of this whole thing. The results of law keeping. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now here, though, in the previous verse, he's talking about the law in the sense of the Old Testament. Here, law seems to specifically deal with the Mosaic law. And the point here is, watch this. The law does not justify. The law only convicts. Did you get that? The law does not justify. It only convicts. It says you're guilty, but it doesn't give a way out. It doesn't give the hope. It doesn't tell man how he really can be justified. We find that the law takes man down. It's like a man who tries to use a bag of cement for a parachute. All it does, it doesn't save him, it just takes him down faster. For we find the law is like a mirror. You look in the mirror, and you look in the mirror and you say, oh my, Is there any hope? Is there any hope for this? Oh dear, my hair is falling out. My wrinkles are setting in. My face is the wrong shape. My ears stick out funny. You know, all these things. And mirrors show things the way they are, but they provide no solution for change. You might try rubbing the mirror on your face and see if it improves it any. Not going to happen. The law is like a mirror. It shows our state of being alienated, of being cut off from God. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we in ourselves have no hope. And we find here that it says that the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's a question, since we're into questions this morning. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, there are a couple answers to that. One answer is that you would ask, if you asked this question in a group, in a Bible study, and you said, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, some would say, well, I think it was by making sacrifices. The shedding of blood. You've got to, it says without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was by making sacrifices. But in Hebrews 10:4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Not possible. The blood of these animals is not going to do it. Well, we come up for air once again and we say, well, maybe, and you guys, because we've been working on this for, you will know this next one isn't going to work just as soon as you hear it, but people will say, I think it was by keeping the law. Now, have we learned something? Have we learned that it wasn't by keeping the law? But what does our verse say? Our verse says, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one. There's no one. So, how then are people saved in the Old Testament? Do you know how they were saved in the Old Testament? They're saved in the Old Testament in the same way that people are saved in the New Testament. By faith. By faith. Hebrews 11 tells how people were saved in the Old Testament. And we find 21 times in the book of in Hebrews 11 that it says by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. You would get the idea that people were saved by faith, right? And where we're going from here is it's going to tell us just in these next few verses that it is the blood of Jesus Christ and belief in it. Belief in it that makes the difference as to how man can have a right to come into God's heaven. That's what it's all about. How do we get into God's heaven? By believing that the blood of Jesus Christ has been charged to our account. You know, I think as we come to this point, and this point in the book where we realize how desperate man's condition is, the condition of man is my condition. It's very personal. My keeping the law will not make a difference. My keeping the law will not give me a standing before God. There is nothing that I have. It's simply to the cross I cling. That's my only hope. My only hope is in Jesus. What this should do is create a great sense of thanksgiving in our hearts to God for what He has done in sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We should get up in the morning and thank God. We say, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that I can have a right to come into your heaven. But it's not by my works. It's not what I have. It's not what I do. It's because of Jesus. It's all because of Him. We want to worship Him. We want to adore Him because He has made it possible for us to have a right to enter into God's heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do know that we have a right to come into your heaven, and it's not by our good works, it's not by our deeds, it's by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so we give Him praise and we give Him honor today because of what He has done for us. And we want to revel in it. We want to just have a great sense that we know you because of Him, that your Spirit is able to do a work in our lives because of Jesus. And we want to come to Him and we want to thank you for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.